Now for our reading this evening, we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles, to the 14th chapter, and reading the opening 20 verses. Paul and Barnabas are continuing on that first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only human, men like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearts. We'd be considering the opening 7 verses of this chapter. Now this evening we continue considering this first missionary journey of Paul. He's accompanied by Barnabas. They've already visited the island of Cyprus. They have crossed to Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. And they're now going further inland. And this evening we find them then in Iconium. Later they will make journey to Lystra and Derbe and a few other little places as they'll make their way back then to Syrian Antioch, from where they had originally been sent as missionaries. Now we can be assured as they arrive in Iconium that what Paul and Barnabas will be preaching about, their central message will be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is correct that in these 7 verses you don't have Jesus Christ referred to, But what we've seen is that Paul and Barnabas are already setting a clear pattern as to how they go about their visiting of these various places. They will speak of Christ's life. They will speak of his death. They will speak of his resurrection. We had a much a fuller account in the previous chapter when he was preaching there in Antioch in Pisidia. Also mention of the forgiveness of sins. Also as well the hope of eternal life. Now, although there's no great detail here in these seven verses, we are assured that this is the case because of the last few words of verse 7, where we read where they continued to preach the good news. And that means that as they moved on, they were continuing to do what they had been doing here in Iconium. And in those few little words then, preaching the good news, we know from the previous chapter that includes the whole of the life of Christ, his death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God, and the promise of forgiveness of sins if we trust and believe in him, and the hope of eternal life. So three simple points this evening as to guide us through these seven verses. We notice in verses 1 and 2 immediately that there is a commitment to the task. Paul and Barnabas are committed to this task. And we can see a clear point of application from that. Are we still committed to the task of the good news of Jesus Christ to our families and to the community here in Gosainen where we witness for him? Secondly, we'll notice that this work of God, there is a confirmation of it in time. Despite some difficulties and obstacles that they face here, verse 3 tells us that they continued there some time. Not given the length of time, but while they were there, they were confirming what had begun in the hearts of these people. And a true Christian testimony is confirmed in time. Spurgeon said, some people are like a rocket. Up like a rocket, down like a stick. Temporary. All a lot of emotion, all a lot of excitement. But then it peters out to nothing. But a genuine work of grace begins and continues. And then thirdly, we'll notice that there is a continuation of the work despite the fact that they are under threat. And at this stage in Iconium, that's all we will read about, that they are threatened. And it becomes a little bit more serious to a plot, and then they decide to withdraw. And as we move on in this chapter, the threat will become a reality. And Paul will know something of what it is to bear witness for Jesus Christ in his body as well as by his words. So commitment, the commitment to the task. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now we have read previously in the last chapter, the Jewish leadership in Antioch and Pisidia opposed the message. Chapter 13, verse 45, they spoke abusively against what Paul was speaking about. So it's not so much, it could be personal abuse against Paul. There are those who say that while in Iconium there was a letter of the travels of Paul, including this, written about 150 AD, some 100-odd years after the events that went to try and describe what Paul looked like. And this is that very sort of book that gives us this idea of him being quite short, with a bit of a hooked nose and bendy legs, this description that we have of him. Well, here it could have been that personal attack upon him, what he looked like, how he spoke. But it was more essentially upon the message that he was preaching. It was the offense of the gospel that caused those Jewish leaders in Antioch to oppose him. talking abusively against what Paul was saying. And Paul and Barnabas had told them that what he would, they would continue to share the message then. If the Jews rejected the message, they would continue to share the message with the Gentiles, who would give them a listening ear. But it didn't mean that Paul would stop speaking to the Jews. Now, Iconium is some 90 miles away inland in Phrygia. It's in the area of Galatia. And we know from the New Testament, we have a letter to the churches of Galatia. So Iconium could well have been included in that. The churches of Galatia are the opening verses of that letter that Paul writes. So it was still largely, this place was still largely influenced more by Greek culture than by Roman influence. Whereas both Antioch, where he had just been, and Lystra, where he was about to go, were more under the cultural influences of Rome. But as it had been the case previously, Paul and Barnabas, we notice again, follow a pattern. They've had some opposition in the synagogue at Antioch, but we read at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. So although, despite what has happened, and there are those commentators who feel chapter 13 is a pivotal chapter, moving now from the church in Jerusalem to the church at Antioch and the missionary journeys that take place in the Gentile world, never to think that Paul has given up on his compatriots, his fellow Jews. No, he begins there. He feels in one sense he has an affinity with them. We mentioned before, when he spoke to those people in Antioch, in Pisidia, he gave them, the point of contact was all the Jewish history, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David, and leading up then to his presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Paul, even now, despite that opposition and that abuse, he still has a longing in his heart that the gospel would be at work in the hearts of those who certainly knew the Old Testament scriptures, but didn't know the Savior of the Old Testament scriptures. And this tells us then a little bit about the resolve of both Paul and Barnabas. They were committed to the task. There was a tenacity about both of them. A setback didn't mean stopping the journey. They were prepared to press on. And they picked out some of these larger cities, although we'll see as they move on to Lystra, it's more of a rustic environment, but he would visit the cities. And I suppose wherever he would be given a listening ear and an attentiveness, he would speak this wonderful message. And yet it's costing him. It's costing him. While in Bala this summer, I heard a very good illustration from an Englishman who has spent a lot of time in America. And he gave us this illustration to help us all as pastors. He'd spoken wonderfully about the missionary work that he's involved with in Iran. Well, he doesn't actually visit Iran, but he's seen so many Iranians come to faith, and they come away from Iran for a little holiday, cross over into Turkey, and while they're there, they have intensive Bible studies, and then they're sent back into Iran, and the little house groups that have emerged, well, it's an unbelievable story. The greatest increased growing church in all the world, it's not China, it's Iran. He said there's this wonderful reaping time in Iran. But he gave us part of a difficult history of how they had got there. Well, as a way of encouragement then, he said, give us this illustration. He'd been listening to the radio all about American football. And there'd been a discussion on the radio about whether a quarterback would be playing in the next game because he had been taken off hurt. Taken off hurt. And the team's representative said, well, simply this, if he's hurt, he'll play the next game. But if he's injured, he'll be on the bench. Now, can you see a distinction there that he was making? In one sense, part and parcel of playing American football is you're going to get hurt. And if every time you get hurt, you decide you've got to have time out, well, then you'll hardly ever play. But there is a distinction between being hurt and being injured. And here we see it now then in the life of Paul. There are difficulties, there are problems. Later on, he's to tell believers that if they come to faith, that they will go through many tribulations, many difficulties, as they look forward to the kingdom of God. But here is two individuals committed to the task and are resolved to see it through. The persecution of Paul and Barnabas then in Antioch means that certainly previously, chapter 30, verse 50, they were expelled from that region. Forces maneuvered themselves together, high important officials, some of the women involved, perhaps with some of the leaders, civic leaders as well as religious leaders, engineered and manufactured the reason for them to be expelled from the region. That abusive talk had probably sharpened them ahead of a visit now to the synagogue in Iconium. This is one of the things that happens. This is part of debate and discussion. You make a statement and people attack it, people question it, and then you have to think about it, and then you have to give an answer to it, and the answer perhaps might be a foolish answer. Sometimes our initial sort of times of speaking to people, we were saying things that we didn't really know, and then we were questioned and put in a corner, and we had to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't answer that one. And then we went away and we thought about it. And sometimes some of the difficulties and trials that we've gone through in terms of witnessing to people and feeling foolish and feeling ignorant, we've either gone back and read something, or we've gone back and considered what we've said. And next time that situation comes up, we're a little bit more astute, we're a little bit more sharp with regards to what to say or what not to say. And so as Paul and Barnabas make their way to Iconium, oh yes, they've known abusive talk in the previous synagogue that they've attended, but now they've learned something from that encounter. And so what do we read of them? That as they come to this synagogue, there they spoke, and it's both Paul and Barnabas then, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. They spoke effectively. Now, this is obviously a sharpening in terms of their experience of discussion and debate, because we know in Jewish sort of religious tradition, there is this declaration of truth, a bit like a preaching service, and then there is this debate, a bit perhaps like a Bible study where everybody asks questions of one another. Well, they're sharpened. So although they've known hardship and difficulty, it's equipping them. But over and above that, it's more than just the experience of knowing how to answer questions. There is a sense here immediately of the Spirit's enabling and anointing. You cannot speak effectively into the lives of others unless the Spirit of God is speaking. And so we see something of that, that they had been obviously set apart for this ministry and had been confirmed they were sent in the name of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we read of this effective preaching, and it's clearly effective because of this great number of those Jews and Gentiles from both sides of the world, really, because for the Jew it was Jew and Gentile. But these Jew and Gentiles then, certainly Jews, they were those who followed Judaism. There were then these Gentiles, either proselytes, those Gentiles who had become Jews, or God-fearers, that is those Gentiles who started to attend the synagogue and were seeking to know more. But clearly it was the message about Jesus Christ that they had heard from Paul and Barnabas, and they had trusted in him. Now, verse 2 then refers to other Jews who did not believe. Look how they're described. We're not to mix these terms up. There were a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but not all of them believed in Iconium. Verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles. So there are Gentiles who believe, there are Jews who believe, there are two other groups who do not believe. Now notice how they're described in verse 2. It's interesting. Those Jews who refused to believe. And there's something important in this for us to understand when we're speaking to other people about the ways of God. If it was simply a matter of the intellect, if it was a matter of an academic study, you can go through a course, you can understand the terms, I can remember a young mother. She attended with us in Mothers and Toddlers. She then began a course elsewhere on Christianity Explored. She went through the course. She enjoyed the meals, the time out, someone else looking after her children. And at the end of the course, she told the leaders, "Well, it's been very interesting, but I don't think I'm believing God like that at all." But you think, well, in one sense, the course had been arranged to give you all the necessary information you would need to be able to become a Christian. Now, these words are touching upon this matter quite significantly. Those who refused to believe. They refused to believe. We learn something here, that unbelief is always aligned with disobedience. The human heart is a rebellious heart. The human heart is a heart that is out of sync with God. And in one sense, because of that disconnection, it affects the mind, it affects the emotions, it affects the will of the individual. And if we think all we have to do then in our discussions and help with others is to give them information, well, in one sense, we will find that the response won't be there. What we have to understand is that it tells us that there is to be a more than an intellectual appreciation of this. Here were individuals who were unwilling, unready, and unwilling to believe. They refused to believe. I mentioned here something that John Blanchard shared. He tells of a number of missions that he was on, obviously, but one conversation he had with a student. And the student came to him with lots of questions. Well, John Blanchard, over the many, many years of his evangelistic work, had dealt with a number of questions. As a matter of fact, he'd write a book about the 100 most asked questions that people ask today. And he would give a little summary of us how to answer it. So in one sense, he was well ahead. And again, a bit like Paul and Barnabas, he'd been sharpened through those experiences that he'd been through. And so this young man came with a number of questions, and of course, the evangelist tried to answer as many as he could. But eventually, he said to the young man, "If I could answer all your questions, would you then believe in Jesus Christ?" And the student said, "No, I still wouldn't believe." And then John Blanchard was able to point to the fact that this was more than an intellectual struggle that he had. This was a battle for his heart and for his will. And in the end, this is where we come down to it. If you're a young person, you've been brought up in Sunday school, your mum and dad read the Bible to you when you were young, and you're in that sort of point now of thinking, well, you know the gospel, but you've not yet believed the gospel. Now, it could well be the case that there are still things you need to understand. As we grow mature in our minds, we're able to grasp something more. But it could well be that we know sufficient. There's a minimal amount that you really need to know of what's required, what Jesus has done, how he's lived, how he died, how he rose again. A limited amount of knowledge that can save you. But you have to commit yourself to it. You have not to refuse it. You have to embrace it. Now, the Gentiles stirred up then those who were in the synagogue and perhaps also in the community. There is this now poisoning, we read, poisoning of the minds. And that's akin something to what we read in the previous chapter of abusively speaking against the things that Paul had preached. So they're beginning this work of speaking against, contradicting. But Paul and Barnabas are committed to the task. Now, let me ask simply, if you're a member of the church here, are you still committed to the task? Committed to the task of sharing the gospel with our community? Well, here were two men, however long they were there in Iconium, this basic principle, they were committed to the task. Secondly, notice in verse 3 that they were prepared to remain there to see this work of God confirmed over time. Verse 3 is interesting because there are some commentators who say verse 3 and 2 need to be altered. But I think we can make sense of it as it's there written in God's word. Verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Why did they stay so long? If opposition was starting to emerge, why did they decide to stay so long? Why didn't they move on as they had done previously? Well, perhaps it was in light of the opposition. Paul and Barnabas realized that there was an intensity of opposition. So all the more reason to stay on for as long as they could to strengthen these young believers, to equip them from the temptations that would certainly come to go back. Is that certainly not what the Hebrew epistle is all about? There were those who come out of Judaism looking to the only Savior. They no longer worshipped at the temple. Christ was their altar. And yet then there was this struggle now in their hearts to go back. Well, to equip them for those temptations and certainly the opposition that would inevitably be their lot if they would align themselves with Jesus Christ. Now we notice something significant again about these two men. They'd spoken effectively, we've noticed that. But notice as well that even during this time then, they considered and continued to speak boldly. Boldly. This is courageous speaking and preaching. They were never men who were just defending a position in terms of an argument. Never just endorsing a philosophical theory or a way of life or a way of thinking. No, they spoke boldly, we read, for the Lord. On behalf of the Lord, about the Lord. They spoke boldly about him. So it was never a defending of themselves. It was always and ever about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the bringer of hope, the bringer of forgiveness. Observe how the gospel is referred to here. It is referred to as the message of his grace. And that again, although we don't have a lot of the preaching here in what Paul was and Barnabas were saying, that little phrase gives us enough significance to understand. The message of God's grace was being preached and proclaimed. Well, what is that? We've touched upon it already. It's that which is undeserved. You can't earn it. It's unmerited. It's the favour of God. Horatius Bonar, the Scottish hymn writer, expressed it something like this in the 19th century. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God. Thy grace alone, O God. To me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this foul bondage break. And there's this witness then to the grace of God. And the grace of God not only comes at the beginning of a Christian's life, but the grace of God is imparted throughout their life. There is then no greater witness than a changed life. We touched upon it this morning. Things are different now. A changed life, a transformed life, an altered life. You've probably seen this. That's probably could have been a factor in your own conversion. Somebody in your family, somebody you knew at school, somebody in the place of work, they were different. You couldn't explain it, but you knew they were different, and you perhaps inquired of them, and they began to tell you about who had made the difference. That was what was beginning to become evident among the people here in Iconium. The signs and miracles of these apostles were confirmed by this work of grace, and that's the greater miracle, the work of grace, this changing of a life, making it more like the Lord Jesus Christ in word, thought, and deed. But it's always over time. It's always over time that this becomes clear. What has taken place in a life becomes clear over time. A temporary change, an interest in the things of God, but it does not continue. There's a falling back into old ways, old habits, old language, old actions. But what does that indicate? Well, it wasn't a work of grace. It wasn't a work of sovereign grace in the life of an individual, but a genuine work. Over time, it becomes evident. Now, as you look back, the time you've been a Christian, is there evidence of this? That, all right, there are these ups and downs, not everything is clear sailing. But as you look back and you can see evidence that over time, the grace of God is confirmed in your life. And can you also thank the Lord that the grace of God is confirmed in other people's lives? And you can say, well, yes, that's a pattern. That's an example of someone who I can point to and say, this is person, they've been changed and altered by the grace of God. So we've seen these first two points. Now, thirdly, let's come to this final point of seeing these two men in continuation, despite the threat that they face. The passage tells us immediately something that remains true even today. Maybe true in your family, certainly true in our community. Verse 4 tells us simply, clearly this. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some others with the apostles. The gospel of peace and joy divides. There were those who had crossed over from death to life, from darkness to light, and others who remained entrenched in their unbelief and disobedience. They refused to believe. Let's be clear about what true faith is. We've already mentioned the point that there is this intellectual element. You have to understand there are things to believe, points, statements that are essential. But it's more than just intellectual. True faith is always followed by obedience. So you might have someone here tonight and they say, I believe the Bible, I believe God's word is true, and I believe the Bible says that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized. And I believe that. It's at an intellectual level. But if you are a Christian and you've not yet been baptized, well, is it a faith of obedience? Is it a true faith? Because whatever God calls us to do in his word, we follow through on. That's true faith. Genuine faith. If God's word is true, we follow through on those promises and mirror that action in our lives. We look into the mirror of God's word and we come away and we don't pretend, forget what we see. We seek to apply it and implement it in our lives by the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. A faith that merely ticks boxes of statements is of no value. True faith is of the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, what we find is this. Those then who plotted, there is this opposition, and they begin to plot to bring this whole work down to the ground. The idea is probably this, so that if they could mistreat the leaders, that would be enough to frighten off those who are following them to step back and to no longer continue to believe and to follow in this way of life. So they aim at the leaders, and there's this plot that's arranged. We read of it here. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with the leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. We understand that reference to stoning, not so much now then to the Jewish side, that the people from the synagogue who would perhaps take up stones as they did in the case of Stephen, and they stoned Stephen on the cause of his blasphemy, they felt, as he spoke about the things of God and the way that it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much that legal requirement of the Jewish religion, it's more to do with an arranged and organized mob violence. You've got to remember now, you're moving further away from Jerusalem. You're moving further away. You're out now in the wilds And we'll come to it in Lystra next time. Well, it's the first example to us of Paul and Barnabas preaching in a place. Was there a synagogue there? If there was, there weren't many people who attended there. It was a pagan world. So it's organized mob violence. But Paul and Barnabas, we read, again, by the providence of God, the phrase is, they got wind of it. They heard about it on the grapevine. Somebody tipped them off that this was what was being plotted and planned against them. And so we know there are so many accounts of believers who are killed for their faith. But there is also clear evidence. If there is clear evidence of murder that is intended, then it is wise and acceptable to retreat so that they might fight another day in another place. Yeah, Paul was certainly bold, but he was not looking for death. There's no martyr complex here. This is his first missionary journey. You know, if he'd stood the ground and been stoned and been killed there, as we will see, something of similar things happening when he arrives in Lystra, well, it would have been the end. It would have been Paul's one missionary journey. The main concern of these missionaries were to continue to preach the gospel, not to see it ended suddenly, certainly when the warning was given that the situation was becoming severe. So as we conclude, maybe know something of the wisdom of God to be effective in our speaking to one another and our speaking to those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be bold, but also as well to be discerning as to know when to step away, when to move on. Sometimes it's more to do with personality. You meet someone, they're so much alike you, and you clash. Well, you may not be the right person. You've begun the conversation with them and you've immediately clashed. And in one sense, it might not be the gospel. It's your personalities. You're always going to clash. You clash over making a meal. Well, you have to stand back and pray perhaps the Lord will send someone else in. Maybe a quieter personality. Or if someone perhaps is quiet and always agrees with everything, well, they need someone perhaps who's going to speak more directly to them. One of the challenges I had on my first second trip to Ballard as a camper in 1971. A girl from Port Talbot gets on the bus. She's sucking away at this sugar mouse, not doing her teeth any good at all. And she comes simply ask me, "Are you a Christian?" No one to that point had ever asked me so directly that question. I'd been sitting in Sunday school. I'd been learning about it. No one had really asked me directly. I felt offended. So I fobbed it off and said, well, that's why I'm here to find out. It was a lie. I knew I wasn't a Christian. But I've remembered it, haven't I? It was that little, just a sharp couple of words, poof, was enough. Who knows what the Lord can use of us, whether it's a soft word or a word perhaps of sharpness that could bring someone to faith. So the gospel impacted Iconium. A great number, we read, believed. Let me ask as I close, are you numbered amongst that great number? There's a great number that's spoken about in the scriptures. No man can number. And they're all trusting in the Lamb of God as their Saviour. There was a great number in Iconium. There'll be a great number in heaven. Are you numbered amongst them? By repentance and faith, you can join that company even tonight.